Turn in your Bibles, the Bibles you find in front of you, to page 850. Page 850, that will take you to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And we're going to pick up halfway through a famous story about the visit of the Magi, or the wise men, to visit Jesus. We're going to pick it up just after they've left, and they've kind of Herod thinks they've tricked him because he asked them to come back and tell them where Jesus was, or where this baby born to be king of the Jews was. And but they were warned in a dream not to do that, and they went back another way. And we're going to pick it up with what happens next in this story. So page 850, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Now when they, that's the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, get up, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was really angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And he, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So I hope you can see that map and a bit of the different shaded areas, because that gives you the place. It's Israel, and it gives you the situation of who was leader. You've got Herod the Great there. And that's the one who's mentioned about, who kills all these children, who's reigning when Jesus is born. And he began reigning in 37 BC and he stopped reigning in 4 BC. So Jesus was born 6 or 5 BC when Herod the Great was on the throne. And he ruled all of that area that you see, Judea, and you see Samaria, you see Galilee also. And you can see the brown shaded area at the top, Trachonitis. He also ruled over that whole area there. And he ruled just east of the River Jordan, where it's a bit greyer. He ruled that area there as well. Herod the Great ruled all of that under the empowerment of the Roman Empire. However, when he died in 4 BC, a number of his sons took over different parts. We're mainly interested in Herod Antipas. He took over Galilee. And so when it says that, or let's just deal with Archelaus, he took over Judea and Samaria. And he was a really bad Herod, and he reigned from 4 BC to 6 AD. And when Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned, he was the one ruling in Judea, and he was a nasty piece of work. And so that's why they went up to Galilee, where his brother Antipas, he ruled a lot longer in Galilee, and he also ruled just across the River Jordan in that other grey area called Perea. And he was a better guy on the whole. Of course, he was the one, though, that beheaded John the Baptist. So that's the setup behind this story. Those are the Herods and the different things and the different goings on, and why Joseph, when he goes away, and when he comes back, why he goes up to Galilee. So that just sets the scene a little bit. But this morning, within that context, and within this kind of gripping story that we have here, for sure, certainly anyone that lives through a story like this, you would know you'd been in life's experiences. This wasn't a walk in the park for the young child Jesus and Joseph and Mary. But the kind of the big point that Matthew wants to bring about from telling this story is he wants us to see very clearly, and he wants his Jewish readers to see very clearly, that Jesus is the Son, the real Son, the Son that the Bible points to, the one true Son. And he wants his readers to really pick that up. You might remember when we last looked at Matthew in chapter 1 and 2, he wanted us to see very clearly that Jesus was the Christ, putting those two things together, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. Putting that and Jesus together was really quite radical and explosive. And Matthew says, because it's so radical and explosive, I'm going to show you that Jesus is the Christ by his genealogy, by his virgin birth and conception, and by his birthplace. But now Matthew turns his focus a little bit and he says, I want you to also see that he is the Son. Not the son of David so much, not the son of Abraham so much, though he's all of those, but the Son of God. Not biologically the Son of God, but spiritually the Son of God, eternally the Son of God, scripturally. In other words, what the scriptures that the Jews believed and what we ourselves believe, the Son that those scriptures pointed to. He's that Son, the eternal Son. Now this is important because you see the Jews, they knew that they were God's Son. They knew that very clearly. In fact, in verse 15 there, Matthew quotes Hosea, an Old Testament prophet, and he quotes what Hosea says about Israel. So when it says, out of Egypt I called my son, that was originally said about Israel as a nation. And so they knew they were God's son. We see it again, even when first called, let me see if I can find this one. Yeah, here we go. This was said about Israel as well. When Moses was to go down and see Pharaoh, and God was sending Moses down to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would release God's people, this is what God said. He said, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. Israel was the Son of God. But Matthew clearly wants them to see now that there is a greater son and a realer son. They are the Son of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what he says in verse 15. He says, listen, this fulfilled what the prophet said. There is a greater fulfillment. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And he's saying that that is all about Jesus. So I pulled up that other one there. This is, I'm sure you, a lot of you will know what this is. This is the sign that stands over Auschwitz, that famous concentration camp in Germany. And it was in the news recently because it was stolen. So this is a photograph, not of the real sign, but this is the sign that they had in store that they could put up. And so they put this sign up. Now it is the sign over Auschwitz, but it's not the real sign, not the one that was hammered by the steel back in the 1940s. But it is the sign, but it's not the real sign. Do you get the message? And Jesus, the Israelites, they were the Son, but they weren't the real Son. And Matthew wants the readers to get this point. Jesus is the real Son. That's the point he's making here. Now, how does Matthew show Jesus to be the real Son? There's just three ways that I want us to look very briefly at how Matthew shows Jesus to be the real Son. And the first one is that Jesus makes the journey of the Son. We see that in verses 14 and 15, don't we? It says, when he rose, he took the young child, that's Jesus, and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. So they're going down into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus went down into Egypt so that God could call him out of Egypt. And that was the journey of the Son. You see, Egypt and back was the journey that Israel made. Do you remember? And Jacob went down into Egypt because of the famine in the land and because Joseph was there, and he stayed there with his sons. That was the little nucleus of the Son, Israel and his family, Israel. And while they were there, they grew and became a mighty nation. And then God called them out through the desert into Canaan. That was the journey that the Son made. That is the journey of the Son. And so Jesus makes this same journey. Now, Jesus is the Son, whether he makes this journey or not. We know that. And the whole of Scripture says that. But God wants to ensure that Jesus makes this journey because he is the Son. It's as simple as that. The Son of whom Israel is only just a type. This journey is designed to confirm Jesus as the Son, to have him meet the requirements of being the Son. You know, just like at the baptism of Jesus. Do you remember? Jesus came to John the Baptist in the water, and John said to him, listen, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. I don't want to baptize you. But Jesus said, listen, you will baptize me so that all righteousness can be fulfilled. Everything can be done in order as it should be done. And this is exactly the same kind of thing. Jesus will go down under the power of God into Egypt because it's the right thing. He is the Son, and this is going to confirm him as the Son. So you can just imagine, if you can cast your mind back a long way to some point in when they were like little kings reigning in little areas over their population. And maybe there was a king there, and he had a son, and his son was going to be next in line for king to be the king. And he goes off on his journeys, and he's actually away for a long, long time. And during that time, the king dies. He's away for about 40 years, and the king's been dead 20 years when the son gets back, and the throne has been vacant. And the son arrives back, and some advisors get around the son, and they say, listen, just announce that you're back and declare the fact that you're king and establish yourself, and that will be that. But some other advisors say, listen, be a little careful. Your father, the king, when he was king, whenever he went away on a journey and he came back, he always did the same thing. He used to go out and he used to give gifts to all the people in his kingdom. And that's what you should do as well. And some advisors come back and they say, listen, you don't have to worry about that. You are the king. It doesn't matter whether you give gifts or not. You're the king. Just do it. And save all this time. Don't waste time. But the young man says, no, I will do it. And I'll do it because I am the king. That's why I'll do it. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus, God, will take Jesus down into Egypt. Not to make him the Son. He is the Son. But he will go down into Egypt because he is the Son. And he comes out of Egypt because he is the Son. And this is what is happening in this story. And it's quite amazing because, as we see, this story, it's a bit of a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants story, isn't it? You know, there's emergencies, there's the bully Herod, and he seems to be calling the shots. And they're getting up in the middle of the night, and there's, you know, they're having to escape in the night. And you might even wonder, where is God in all this? I know there's angels telling him what to do, but surely it should be a smoother journey than this if God is fulfilling his will. But God is in total control, and he is taking his son down into Egypt that he might call him out of Egypt. So Jesus makes the journey of the Son. But the second thing is that Jesus has the behavior of the Son. You know, in this quote that Matthew chooses to make about Jesus, out of Egypt I called my son from Hosea, This is the second verse as well. And it's very important. You know, often in the New Testament, when someone quotes the Old Testament in the New, you really need to go back and look at what the whole passage is saying, because they know what else is being said other than the first verse or the second verse. And that's important too. And that's the case here. So it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That's God talking about Israel. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. You see, so attached with that verse is the heartbreak that Israel is not a faithful son. Their behavior was deficient. It lacked. They failed, actually, as a son, Israel did. And by their behavior, Israel actually already had shown that they couldn't be the real son of God. You know, Hosea, he was the last prophet to Israel, the northern nation that God sent. And he told them to turn back to God, turn back to God. And they didn't. And after Hosea, they went into captivity. The Assyrians came and took them away. And they never came out of captivity, the northern nation, as a group. Not like Judah. They were a failed son. And that was the consequences of their sonship. It kind of disintegrated. Their behavior fell short of being the Son of God. But that stands in contrast to Jesus, doesn't it? In chapter 3, if we look in verse 17, after John the Baptist has baptized Jesus, we have God declare his verdict on Jesus in verse 17 of chapter 3. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He meets the mark. Everything he does is right. His behavior is bang on. He's the one who will continually be obedient. He always does the Father's will. That's why the Son, Jesus, in Gethsemane, in that olive grove, he prays, "Not my will, but yours." At the hardest of moments in his life, this Son doesn't depart from God. He looks at the cross square in the face and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done, because I am the real Son." You know, a few weeks back in the mornings, Paul's been going through Mark. And we had that time where we were thinking about Jesus on that mountain when he's changed and transfigured in front of his disciples. And they see his real glory, the glory of the Son, the one and only. And he talks with Moses and with Elijah about his departure, about his exodus. And how he's going to complete it. You see, this Son is going to do the right exodus. He's going to finish it. He's not going to be like the other son that languished and didn't take the land over. No, Jesus is going to leave Egypt. He's going to go through and he's going to complete the mission of the Son. And you know, Matthew is purposely using the Old Testament here. And one of the reasons he wants these listeners, these Jews who he's primarily writing to, he wants them to see. He wants them to have that heart-stopping moment of realization where they go, "Ah, I'm not the Son. He is the Son. He is the Son that our own scriptures have promised all along. We're not the Son." You see, they were convinced they were the Son. As I've already said, if you look in verse 9 of chapter 3, you see it again. John the Baptist has to say to the religious leaders, "And do not think to say to yourselves, religious leaders, we have Abraham as our father." That's their approach, you see. We're in a privileged position. We're okay. We've got a really good relationship with God. It will work out in the end. And he says, "No, listen, please have this realization that you are not in that position. You are not the Son. Jesus is the Son." They needed to hear God's voice very clearly in verse 17 of chapter 3, where he says, "This is my Son." They needed to hear that. There was a song by a band called Bread. I don't know if you know Bread. They were around in the 60s and 70s. So if you know them and you like them, you know, join the club and feel a bit sorry for yourself. But they had a song called The Diary. And in this man, he picks up a diary under a tree. And he knows whose diary it is. It's the diary of the woman that he loves. And he starts reading it. And it's all about her love for him. And, you know, he's so pleased that she, you know, wow, she really loves me. She really loves me. And he gets right to the end of the diary. And suddenly he realizes that the diary is not about him, but it's about another guy. And he's devastated. "It's not me. It's not about me. It's about him." Do you get that? Could you imagine reading that? Could you know, you can imagine. And that's what Matthew wants the Jews to come to. But do you know what? More importantly for us this morning, it's a place that God wants us to come to. You see, it's so easy in our society today, isn't it, to have big thoughts about ourselves. That's what we're taught to do. You know, you can sustain yourself. You're all right. You are the man. You're the good one. You're the woman. You're fine. You can handle it. You can make your way through life. You can make that journey. You'll be okay. You don't need, well, you certainly don't need Jesus. You must be joking me. And Jesus, we're going to get rid of him as best we can. We're going to mock him. We're going to say he's nothing. And yet the message is that he is the key person. You know, we're in 2009 and, you know, in the news, they've got who are the personalities of the noughties? You know, that's the noughties is the time from 2000 to 2009. Okay. So the zero times in our decade, you know, is it 2001, 2002? And they're calling it the noughties. But I think they're calling it the noughties as well because of all the things that go on in this decade. And I can promise you, Jesus will not feature as a celebrity or a key person in 2000 to 2009. But this says that you cannot live without him. He is the key person. And you know what? He's not the key person of the noughties. He's not the key person of the century, nor the millennia. He is the key person of the whole world, of the whole of history. He's the Son. And I want to encourage you this morning to look afresh at your life and look and see that you cannot make it without Jesus. If you've come in here today and you don't trust in Jesus, then I would love you to see that you're not as big as you think you are. And you're not as self-reliant as you think you are. And you really, really do need Jesus. For certain, you cannot get rid of your sins on your own. Only he can do that. But you know what? As well, you might have come in here as a Christian. And you know in your heart, you're actually carving your own course. You're not actually giving to Jesus the recognition that he deserves. The place of honor that the Son absolutely deserves in your life. You're receiving his salvation. You're looking to him. But you're not honoring him as you should. And you need to redress that. And you need to change the priorities in your life. And you need to make Jesus the Son who is in control of all of your life. But also, there's another lesson that we can just take from where we are at the moment. And that is, it's good for us to realize, if you're a Christian this morning here, you're trusting in Jesus, then you are a son or a daughter. Did you know that? You see, Israel was a son. Israel was the son. But they were only ever the son in Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, when God called them the Son, it was because of Jesus. And you will know that in Israel there was going to be a remnant, there was going to be a faithful number within Israel, and they would ultimately be the Son. And the church grows out of Israel, out of that remnant, and that is the Son. And the church is the Son today. And we individually, it's our sons and daughters in that reality. But you are only a son and a daughter, which is a wonderful and privileged position because of Jesus, the Son. That's the only reason, my dear brother and sister, that you have sonship, have adoption in God, because of the Son, because he's faithful, because of his behavior, because of what he did. And again, it's an encouragement to let go of your pride as a Christian. To let go of who we really think we are, and what we want other people to think we are, and to get a right perspective that everything we have comes from him. Everything you are, that standing as a daughter before God, that standing as a son before God, comes from him. Not because of you, not because you've done anything. And we can turn our eyes and our attention on Jesus, and we can say, "What a savior! What a wonderful Savior. And we can thank him for his for how dependable he is. Because he won't change. And your sonship and your daughtership doesn't change. So I wonder, in your daily life, how does your daily life reflect your dependence on the Son and what he's done for you? Is he increasing and you decreasing? Or am I increasing and is he decreasing? Today there's an encouragement to look at that and to change it in our lives. And to really let Jesus increase. Let the Son take his rightful position and let us decrease. Because this passage tells us we're nothing, really, except in him. And he's everything. Thirdly, firstly, not only does Jesus make the journey of the Son, not only does Jesus have the behavior of the Son, but Jesus achieves the mission of the Son. We've already mentioned it briefly. You see, Jesus is the one who brings Israel out of exile. And this is what's picked up in the kind of second part of the passage that we read. It's still the first part, but it's verses 17 and 18. When we realize that Herod has massacred these children. And then he quotes Jeremiah. And he says that this passage in verse 18 is fulfilled in what has gone on here. So this is Herod the Great who commits this massacre. And he commits it in Bethlehem, where Jesus had been born. And where Jesus has escaped from. The population, normally in Bethlehem, was somewhere between 300 and maybe 2,000, somewhere in that ballpark. You can't be certain. And in the outlying districts, there were probably, in Bethlehem and the outlying districts, there was probably about 20 boys, 20 male children, possibly somewhere around there, under the age of 2 and under. So that's the number that you're looking at that would have possibly been massacred. You know, that's what the kind of experts say. And in this event, in this massacre and the cry that goes up from the mothers of Bethlehem, Matthew says, let me focus you away from that slightly to a real spiritual reality. He says, there's scripture fulfilled in this. A voice was heard in Ramah. That's a place near Bethlehem. Well, there's lots of different Ramahs. There was one near Bethlehem. Lamentation, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And he says that that is scripture being fulfilled, and it comes from Jeremiah. So the picture that he gives is of Rachel. Rachel was the top mum in Israel. She was the first wife of Jacob, who was then called Israel. And she was kind of seen as the matriarch, as the mother over mothers for all of Israel. And when Jeremiah said this prophecy originally, it related to the fact that Judah and the children of Israel were going into captivity in Babylon. Rachel was, of course, dead, but here were her descendants, her great family of descendants, and they were walking past Ramah. They were being gathered together in Ramah, and maybe even walking past Bethlehem, where Rachel was buried. And they were being carried off. And he gives the picture like Rachel almost comes, you know, out of her grave, and she sits there and she weeps for her children going off into captivity, into exile. And Matthew is saying that Bethlehem's mothers are taking up the same cry. It's a cry of exile. It's a cry of suffering. It's a cry for the Messiah. You see, as I might have already said, the Jews still consider themselves to be in exile. Even though they had come back from Babylon, the temple that had been built wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. And they felt spiritually that God had not fully returned to them. And they were still waiting for God's deliverance. And they still felt spiritually like they were in exile. And that's what they taught and that's what they believed. And here we have this prophetic cry of exile coming up from the mothers who have again suffered great suffering at the hands of people that are oppressing them and putting them down. But let's just read Again, not only the verse in Jeremiah, but what follows, because this is key to understanding what actually Matthew is saying here. So it says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Stop your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. There is hope for your future. Your children will return to their own land. So there's a call here, wrapped up in this prophecy, to actually stop weeping. Even though there's tragedy going on, Rachel, stop your weeping. Mothers of Bethlehem, know there is a real, real pain going on in your heart. Stop your weeping, because your salvation is actually closer than you've ever known it to be. The one Son, the Son of God, he actually is making the journey of the Son even now down into Egypt. And he's going to come back. He will come back. Exile will end. And when he comes back, the exile for Israel will end. And this prophecy here is pointing to the hope that is found in Jesus. You see, the Exodus and the exile were the two great events in Israel's history. And here they are, both present in the prophecies that Matthew pulls up. And they both relate to Jesus and what he's going to do. He is going to come out of Exodus like the real Son should. And he's going to end the exile of Israel like the real Son should. The weeping in Bethlehem will be followed by deliverance. But this time it won't be deliverance from Egypt and its slavery. It will be deliverance from greater slavery. The slavery that we all know here, don't we? The slavery of sin. The sin that so easily gets us and entangles us that you cannot get rid of no matter what you do or try to do. There's not a person sitting here in this room that can get rid of sin on their own. You're a slave to it. I'm a slave to it. In and of myself, I can do nothing about it. I lean towards sin. I do sin. I think sin. I think wrong thoughts. I do wrong things. And my whole life will be bound up by sin. That's my exile. That's the exile I'm born into. That's the exile that Adam and Eve have handed down to me. They were put into exile out of the Garden of Eden. And none of us have returned there. And none of us can return there. Except for Jesus Christ. Except for the Son. The real Son. The Son promised to even Eve herself. That from her would come. From the woman. A Saviour. Someone to not get her out of Egypt. But to bruise Satan's head. The one who is responsible for sin in this world. And that freedom is on offer today in the Son. That journey from exile and slavery in your life is open to you in Jesus. You can know the freedom that the Son brings. The Bible says, Jesus said himself, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. Do you know freedom like that? Do you know real freedom? The world talks about freedom. Governments talk about freedom. There is no government in this world that can give you freedom. They can't do it. Our whole history is a history of attempted freedom for someone or some country, which has never come to be fully realized. But Jesus gives freedom. I'm a poor sinner, but Jesus has set me free. I'm not perfect. I still sin, but I have peace with God. Jesus brought that about. He gave me peace with God. He's dealt with my sin. I might still sin, but he's dealt with it, and I'm not a slave to sin. And that Jesus brings wonderful freedom in so many areas of our lives. Do you know that freedom this morning? It's only in the Son. That's what this passage is telling us. There's only freedom in the Son. And I encourage you to go there and find it in him. Amen.